Open your Bibles to Romans 8. We have been working on a series through the book of Romans, and we find ourselves at a wonderful chapter this morning, Romans 8. And I trust that the teaching has been building an understanding in your heart and mind, and trust that it has connected to your personal walk with Christ, because that's certainly my desire, that this would help us to grow in our understanding of salvation and our understanding of the kingdom of heaven, and perhaps in a microscopic way from what we typically do. Romans 6, we looked at the parallel of baptism to our Christian experience. In chapter 7, we talked about the husband that we're married to, and whether the flesh, our first husband, has died and freed us so that we could be married to our second husband, which is Jesus, and whether we are being faithful to him. And the frustration that can happen in our lives when we know the right thing to do but haven't crucified the flesh, and we're frustrated in that. And we come to verse 24 of chapter 7, where Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Referring to that frustration, and he ends with, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And we go into chapter 8 talking about, "Therefore there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And it's a glorious position to be in, to be in that position of part of the family of God, being a child of God and justified, forgiven, and a new life within us. And the title of the message I bring from, or I pull from verse 11, where it says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," and I've titled the message, "But if the Spirit dwell in you." And this concept that, or this reality that the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the grave in that miraculous resurrection that we still acknowledge today by worshiping on the first day, if that Spirit dwell within you, amazing things happen. And that's what we want to look at in chapter 8. And so we have wrestled through putting to death our first husband, the flesh, and are married to Jesus, who was our rightful husband, from thinking of the aspect that God made us as humans to be in a reconciled relationship with our Creator. And through the fall, that relationship was broken, and that gave place for the imposter to take, to fill that spot that is rightfully God's. And we'll begin here in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." And remember, that weakness was the fact that it excites our flesh to do wrong. And I use the example of a young child who you tell them not to do something, and they will immediately try to do it again. That facing against a law excites us to disobey it. And that exciting, that part that is excited by "thou shalt not" is reckoned dead because Jesus Christ puts it to death. So, "for what the law could not do, in that it was weak because of my flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh," as a person, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We'll stop there for a few moments. And so we find ourselves in this favored position this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It is a favored position under the spotlight of God's grace that we learn about back in chapter 5. Peace with God, no condemnation, because we have abandoned the flesh and are yielded to the Spirit of holiness. And that means that I have died and put to death the works of the flesh that we read about in Romans 1. And we have put to death the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, because Jesus Christ offends every one of those. They can't live any longer because we have embraced Jesus into our heart and have given ourselves up to follow and obey him. And we call that crucifying the flesh. And the law could not take away that appeal of the flesh. In fact, it excited it, as I mentioned it just a little bit ago. What we know we shouldn't do, that is what we want to do, as chapter 7 teaches us. But Jesus has put that to death, and from the power of the resurrection has raised you and I to live by the direction of the Spirit. And we call this new life in Christ. And it is so different from being frustrated, not doing what I know God wants me to do, to being surrendered to his will. And that beautiful place of being in surrender to God's will in comparison to knowing what you should do but not doing it because the flesh is still alive. There's a dichotomy, a vast difference between that. But we don't get to the place of surrender to God's will without that suffering as our flesh dies. And that suffering prepares the humus of our heart so that the new life can come forth. And that surrendered life to God yields such a beautiful fruit. And so the righteousness that God desired from his people is now accomplished as they surrender to Jesus Christ and place him in their hearts. And this is not a once-and-done thing, but rather a lifestyle of surrender. When you embrace the cross of Jesus and the resurrection, you are embracing a lifestyle of surrender, yieldedness, and embracing God's way. And it's a habit that needs practiced every day. It's a habit of listening to the promptings of the Spirit and ignoring what the flesh tries to say, because I have reckoned it dead, I have crucified it. Because we know that listening to the voice of the flesh only leads us down that frustrating path of doing the wrong thing and feeling the condemnation from it, knowing that God wants us to live surrendered to his will, but the flesh is too alive to allow us to do that. And so we need to reckon it dead and not listen to it, and instead yield ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. The carnal mind is unconvertible. It will not be converted. It must die because it will not submit to the law of God. But when it dies, that space is given for new life to come forth. And just as an acorn planted into the ground must die before it can bring forth life and grow into a large oak tree, so my flesh needs to die before new life can come forth in me. But if it die, we are promised that new life will come forth. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Back up to verse 9. We stopped in verse 8. Verse 9,
But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so if there's anyone here this morning that is counting the cost of dying to the flesh, this is the promise that I would like to hold forth before you. That if you surrender and reckon your flesh to be dead, that Spirit that raised up Jesus will come in and dwell within you and bring forth new life within you. That is the promise that we have, that just as that Spirit raised up Jesus from the dead, so also he will make alive our mortal bodies. Now, this doesn't mean that we'll have that resurrected body that we yet look forward to. It means instead that in our humanity today, he will make us alive by his Spirit, when from which will flow the fruit of the Spirit that Galatians 5 talks about. And it's a beautiful place to find yourself into in comparison to either being a bondage to sin or in the frustrating aspect of knowing what is right and yet following after the ways of the flesh. And so, new life in the bodies that we have, and yet we still do look forward to the new life that is yet to come when our bodies are transformed into celestial bodies. And so there is a resurrection now and a resurrection yet to come. The resurrection yet to come will not be realized if there's not a resurrection now. And so it is imperative today, brothers and sisters, that there's new life within us today so that we can truly look forward to the new life that will come when our bodies are resurrected from the grave. And this beautiful thing makes us a debtor to Jesus. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, because it only brings death to our experience. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And so, as Romans 12 says, it is only reasonable that we respond to this by yielding ourselves back to Jesus. And so the surrendered life that we are referencing here this morning is the response of the person that knows that I am in debt to Jesus forever. And the only reasonable thing for me to do is to yield my life to him and to follow his directions and to allow him to have the steering wheel in my life and to submit my way to his way. This reality of life today and the promise of life in the future. And this hope lives within the breast of the child of God. And it's such an amazing thing that it has inspired followers of Jesus through extremely difficult situations in life, even to the point of dying for their faith. And we have this big, thick book at home called The Martyr's Mirror that has story after story about this. And that book came out the other night in our home, and they started looking through it, and you know what happens? Pretty soon they're aghast at the horrific things that happened to Christians. And it's so far from us, it's so far from our comprehension to think about facing that with a song on our lips, as many of those stories tell us. But we have within us that life that will develop in the dimension
that we need if and when that circumstance ever comes. I believe that to be true. There's a famous quote by a German philosopher that goes like this: "He who has a why to live can bear almost any how." And he made this observation after observing that those that had a burning desire or a reason for why they were suffering could bear up any amount of suffering. But those who had no reason for their suffering couldn't bear up under that. And it is the reason why, as I referenced earlier, that Christians that face martyrdom can bear up under that persecution and devastation of their body, because there is a why for it. And the why is the new life that comes from Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." The gift of salvation, this free gift that comes, is the process that our estrangement from our Heavenly Father is resolved, and we are welcomed into the royal family. We become sons and daughters of God through adoption into his family. Every person, Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, these barriers are broken down, and the kingdom of heaven is offered to every person. We talked about that in our Sunday school this morning, where the Grecian widows were neglected and in comparison to the Hebrew widows. And when this was brought to light, the seven were ordained to resolve this problem, because the desire is that all are a family of God that are brought in through Jesus Christ. And this reality was so forefront in the readers of Romans when this letter came to them, because by this time the church was not only made up of Grecian and Hebrew Jews, but it was also made up of barbarians, Gentile believers, and the blending together that needed to happen into the family of God, I believe, was a dimension that we are not very familiar with. The Jewish people for many years despised and looked down on the Gentiles and even on the Samaritans that were a mix between the Jews and the Gentiles. And in Jesus Christ, this barrier is gone. And now the same people that used to despise and fear each other are sitting together on the benches or chairs or seated on the floor of their houses as they worship together. And the kingdom of heaven is weaving together this diverse group of people into a family, and where the what used to be fear and despising is now a love and a kindredship and a brother and a sister. And children are marrying children from the other side, and those marriages are a blend of peoples. And of course that was something that was despised by the Jewish people. And you think about all the ramifications that had, as the Jews and the Gentiles, the Grecians and those from Jerusalem blended together into a church that was harmonious, that loved each other, that looked beyond those ethnic and cultural barriers and blended together into a family of God. These people who scorned and despised each other now kneeled down and washed each other's feet. These people who scorned and despised each other now share the bread and cup together. These people who hated each other now give each other the kiss of charity. And I think that this reality is most times lost on us when we read through Romans, because we read through it with the mindset of what we experience today and don't understand the bringing together of such vast differences in the body of Christ. And so I brought along my object lesson again, because the last time I used it, I didn't have much time to spend on it, but I'd like to use a few more moments here and talk about it. Let's see if this, I'll hang it over here. So this object lesson is four different threads, four different colors, and they go through a hole in the cross, and then they're wound together around this metal ring, woven together into a rope, and then the collar changes to blue. And what this is symbolizing is all the different people that are welcomed into the family of God. And of course, in the book of Romans, there's four specific groups, which basically encompasses the whole world. You would have had the saintly Jew from the Old Covenant, who, like Simeon, saw Jesus and realized that he was the promised Messiah. You would have had the ungodly Jew. Perhaps you could think of Zacharias, who was living an ungodly life and who recognized who Jesus was, repented of his sins, and found peace and forgiveness. You would have had a proselyte Jew who would have been a Gentile but had become a proselyte in the Jewish religion, in Judaism, and who would have embraced Jesus. And then, of course, you had the barbarians, the ungodly pagans, idol worshippers, child sacrificing people. The list goes on and on, the debauchery of them that repented of their sins and crucified their flesh. And they find themselves in this new family of God. And of course, there's a little space here between the cross and the circle, which represents the empty tomb. And perhaps this spot here you could call Romans 7, where they have met the cross, and yet there's so much dying that it has to happen in their life before the new life will come forth. And so they aren't woven together yet, because the new life must come forth through the resurrection. And once the dying has happened and the new life comes forth, that is the reality that the empty tomb symbolizes. And of course, we have found our sins forgiven, we've repented and found our sins forgiven, and we still have a lot of things clinging to us that we used to have. And so I'm sure if you would have been at the service there in the city of Rome when the Christians gathered, you would have found a group of people that had a lot of variation among them. And over time, those variations have to blend together into becoming a family of God. And the reason the collar goes to blue is because of what we read here in chapter 8, where we are welcomed into the family of God, which is the royal family, which is what the color, the royal blue, symbolizes. And so this object lesson gives you a picture of what we're talking about here in Romans. And how much of the original collar can we keep in comparison to blending with one another and becoming a family that is unified and that loves and serves God? Something to think about. And that's what this depicts. And some of this happened over time. I'm sure that over time some of the uniqueness of the Jewish culture disappeared, and some of the practices of the many of the practices of the Gentiles would have been given up, and together they became the Church of Jesus Christ. And this has a lot to teach us for the day in which we live. We're not blending together Jews and Gentiles per se, but I find it bothers me when in our Christian communities we can develop differences amongst us, and it can be a whole variety of things that get used that way. And some look down on others, some feel inferior to others, and you can think about that. It should not be a part of the kingdom of heaven. God places within our hearts to cry out to him, Abba, Father, Papa, Father, we who were estranged from God now know that we are crying out to a Father whose relationship has been restored with him, because his Spirit bears witness in our heart that we are the children of God. And for us as parents, I'm sure you know what it's like to have a little child follow you around throughout the day, calling daddy, daddy, mommy, mommy. And they are persistent. They'll follow until you respond to them. They'll follow you all around with that same cry, daddy, 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 daddy. And that is who we should be when we have come through the cross and the resurrection. We should be following after God, saying, Papa, Father. Why do children do that? Well, they're dependent on their parents. They need them for security. There are so many things they need from their parents, and they realize that dependence. And so they cling to you like a leech, as we would say. And we, as children of God, should cling to our Heavenly Father even more so than a leech. There's such a difference from being a child of the devil to being the son and daughter of God, no longer serving a master that wants to destroy us. Rather, our Father in heaven wants us to experience abundant life. And more beyond that, we are promised an inheritance with Jesus through this adoption, an inheritance that is beyond our comprehension, because we in our human minds cannot comprehend the glories that are yet to be seen. But because of this special place that we have, preferred status, very important person status, whatever name you want to give to this. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So no matter how bad the suffering in this world is for the child of God, the glory of heaven will far surpass it. It won't even be a comparison. These verses are teaching us. And this truth strengthens us to bear up under difficult times, because we can face these difficulties in life knowing that this is not the end of the story. The end of the story is yet to come. And the end of the story will far outweigh any suffering that we go through in life. And we need to believe this truth in its greatest sense inside of the deepest recesses of our hearts. Because it is that clinging to the truth that what is yet to come will far surpass any difficulties that we go through in life. It's understanding and gripping to that truth that allows us to then face the hard things that come in life. And yes, we're not fearing that we're going to leave this place and give our life for our faith this week. We're not fearing that. And yet, we find in the lives that God gives us to live hard things to go through with. And they are things that can overwhelm us. They are things that can be more than we can bear. And if we can understand that no matter what the difficulty in life is, what is yet to come will far surpass that. And if I can be faithful today in the hard thing that is in my path, the reward will make it disappear in my memory. If we can understand that, it gives us a hope to face the hard thing in our day. And we have hard things in our lives. We have broken relationships. We have maybe the diagnosis of a severe illness, or even maybe a terminal illness, or maybe that, you know, I can't list the thing that may be hard that each one of you are facing, but I know that there are hard things that we face. I've lived this life long enough to know, to have dealt with things in my own life and with interacted with other people, to know that there are hard things in our lives. And the temptation from the evil one is to doubt God and to turn our back on him. And the call of Jesus is that I know you're suffering. I have endured the worst suffering possible. And there is a resurrection that is promised on the other side of that suffering. And that is a tremendous truth that we need to embody this morning. There should not be such a thing as a, dare I say, a depressed follower of Jesus. And I say that very carefully, because there are hard things that we grieve about in life. But the gospel is the most hopeful reality that this world offers us. All other messages that this world offers us ends in death. But the message of the gospel is one of life, and abundant life, and life far, far more abundantly than we can imagine. And if we can grasp this truth, that this comes through suffering, and on the other side of suffering is life that will come forth, and on the other side of that is the promise of the resurrection of our body, and on the other side of that is the promise of eternity with God, with glories that far surpass our understanding, there is reason today to be full of hope. And there's reason tomorrow to be full of hope. And there's reason next year to be full of hope. Because the story doesn't end with this life. And if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. But we as the creature have an earnest expectation of great unveiling of the sons of God. We are made subject to vanity. We are like a vapor that soon disappears. We will not live forever. And so much of the sufferings in life come from that reality that I will not live forever. My body will fail. There will be failings that happen even to the point to when I breathe my last breath. And some of us find that hard to accept in life. And we like the blessing of good health and youth and all those things that come with us. But keep this in mind. The failing of our body is one day closer to seeing our Savior face to face.
We are subject to a body that will die, even though our spirit is made alive. We, as the creature, shall be delivered from the bondage to this corruption that every person is subjected to. The creation groans under the weight of sin and corruption, and even we ourselves desire to see the redemption of our body. That is a righteous desire, to desire a resurrected body, to desire a redeemed body. But I am not there yet today. And so when I'm facing with the difficulties of this life, I dare not lose hope because Jesus has given me reason to hope. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We have a helper in our difficulties. We have a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he will even intercede for us to God when we are beyond able to express our own requests. What a gift it is to have the Holy Spirit. And we are reassured by the Spirit because he works all things together for good to them who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we can find this verse hard to believe because we know that bad things happen to Christians. And yet the beautiful thing about the gospel and the reality of the cross and the resurrection is how God can bring such beautiful things out of the ashes. God can bring joy out of mourning. He can bring praise out of heaviness. And he can take a surrendered life and produce something beautiful out of it that was so ugly when it was in bondage to sin and self. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also glorified, and whom he them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Brothers and sisters, God has chosen you to be conformed to the image of his dear Son, so that Jesus is the firstborn of many, many people. Jesus is called the firstborn. And he, because of the work that he did while he lived and walked and died on this earth, has made a path so that you and I can follow and be also part of the family of God. And because God chose you, he called you. And those that responded to the call and met him at the foot of the cross, he was able to justify. And being justified by God means that we are prepared for glorification. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Being conformed to the image of his dear Son reminds me of a literature story that I had when I was in school. And the story is called The Great Stone Face, and it was about a mountain, I believe, up in New Hampshire. It was up in New England State somewhere. And on this mountain was the shape of a man's face. And there was a prophecy in the local village that someday there would be someone come out of their area that would look like this stone face that's on this mountain. And different men came and went, but none fit the image of this mountain. But there was a man by the name of Ernest who lived there in that village, and he thought often about this prophecy that someday there would be a man come that would look like the man on the mountain. And he meditated on this a lot, and as different men were, oh, here is the man on the mountain, he would think about the man, and the man's name would move on and be like, well, that he didn't fulfill that prophecy. But one day as he grew older, he was among the townspeople.
And they started to cry out that here's the man that looks like the man on the mountain. And lo and behold, it was this man, Ernest, who had lived in this community and thought about that face of the mountain all his life. And as he thought on that face on the mountain, he grew in its likeness throughout his life so that the townspeople recognized that here was the man that fit that prophecy. Well, what is the point of that story? The point of that story is that not that we're to look at a face on a mountain. The point of the story is that we're to look at the man on the cross and at the one that was buried in the tomb and the one that came forth and was resurrected and is now at the right hand of God. And if you and I gaze on his face throughout our life, he will conform us into his likeness. And so this is a lifelong process, as I mentioned earlier, to gaze on the face of Jesus and to allow him to make us into his image. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Another beautiful encouragement to the follower of Jesus. If God be for us, who can be against us? Is he not able also to freely give us all things that he knows that we need? You and I don't need to fear any charge brought against us because God has justified us through his justifier, which is Jesus Christ. We fear no condemnation because our high priest is standing at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything that can separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These weren't just figments of imagination that Paul was listing out here. These were things that followers of Jesus were going through, do go through. Can these things separate us from the love of the one that hung on that cross and died for us? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Many times that is the reality, that followers of Jesus are killed for their faith all day long as sheep because they are defenseless. They choose not to return violence for the violence. Instead, they give their lives. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a beautiful place we find ourselves in this morning, if the Spirit dwell within us. Let's kneel for prayer. Eternal Father in heaven, thank you for the special position that the child of God finds themselves in through the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you not only for that special place, but thank you for the work that you do in our lives as we surrender to you and allow you to bring forth new life from our lives. Father, this morning, it's my prayer that my heart and our hearts together would certainly be a seedbed from which new life can continue to come forth. But God, give us the grace and strength to truly surrender those things that we hold so dear to us and yet are preventing new life from come forth. Father, help us to grasp this promise that if we die, yet we shall live. Help us to grasp this in a very practical sense when we're facing life. And there are things that we want to be bitter about. There are things that we want to dislike and despise about. There are things that we want to be proud about. The things that we want to lust after. Our eyes, appeal to our eyes, appeal to our flesh, appeal to our five senses. And yet we know that they take us into bondage. Father, I pray that you would give us spiritual eyesight that can perceive the life that can come forth and so be willing to die. Father, thank you for that beautiful life. Thank you for the joy that comes from mourning, from the beauty that comes out of ashes, from the love that comes out of surrender to you, and so many other things that come forth from our life that are such a blessing that you bring forth, not of our own doings, but because you plant in the humus of our soul a germ of life that must burst forth, must bring forth new life, must bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, must love and be loved. Thank you that nothing can separate us from your love. No matter the difficulty, no matter the hardship in life, nothing can separate us from you. Thank you for the promise of the resurrected body and seeing you face to face. Thank you that there's a why for the how that we must go through in life, for the suffering that we must go through. Thank you that there is that hope that dwells within the breast of your children that makes it possible for them to face life with joy in their experience. And so we say thank you again and commit our lives to you, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.